Turn with me again to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We continue at verse 33. Just to really quickly set this up, God has just struck Egypt with the plague of the firstborn, resulting in Pharaoh's telling Moses and Aaron, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go. And bless me also." We pick up at verse 33 where we read this: "The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it did not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provision for themselves." Now, most of this is fairly straightforward, but there are a few important things that I want to point out here. First of all, most of what Moses writes in verses 33 through 36 is simply a repeat of what we've learned previously. So, about the unleavened bread, the need for haste, they're leaving Egypt in a hurry, and so on and so forth. But beginning in verse 37, there are a few details that warrant a little closer look. Moses tells us here that the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. Ramesses, of course, is mentioned previously in Exodus 1:11. This is one of the Egyptian cities that the Hebrews had helped to build. And how far was Succoth from Ramesses? Well, given the exact location of Succoth as we know it, this would have been about 20 miles south and east of Ramesses. And how many people left Egypt with Moses and Aaron? Well, let me just ask you, how many of you were taught that the number was 600,000? That's parroted very often. People say, "Well, there were 600,000 Israelites who left captivity in Egypt." That's not true. There were 600,000 men. This didn't include children. It didn't include those of the mixed multitude who went with the children of Israel as they departed Egypt. Most credible scholars believe that the actual number of individuals leaving Egypt was somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 million people. 2 million people. A group of people the size of San Antonio. I mean, that's a little hard to take in, is it not? It's a little hard to believe. It was a massive exodus. As for Moses' number, including men only, you can corroborate this if you look at the book of Numbers. You don't have to turn there, but you can just jot this down. Numbers 1, 46, and 47, we read all the numbered men were 603,550. The Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. So you also have a group of Levites who were not included in this number. A second counting reflected in Numbers 2:32 reads as follows: "These are the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their fathers' households, the total of the numbered men of the camps by their armies, 603,550,000. No, 603,550. Wow. Quantum. I just made that a much larger number. But let me add a little bit of mystery here. As you know, there are various ways of interpreting the biblical languages. And in most cases, The Greek is a very precise language. It's not really fraught with too many points that we might stumble on. But in Hebrew, things are much, much different. In the Hebrew language, this word that's translated as thousand, eleph, it can mean a thousand, but the same word is interpreted elsewhere, not only in Scripture, but in other early Hebrew documents, as an inexact term for a sizable group of people. In fact, in some cases, this word, eleph, is translated as clan. Other times, it denotes a military unit. As Philip Ryken noted in his Exodus commentary, he wrote an excellent commentary on Exodus with R. Kent Hughes. If you've never seen that or wish to have a good commentary on Exodus, that would be a great commentary to have. He says that this means that the total population of Israelites could have numbered in the tens of thousands, not in the millions. Now, before you dismiss that particular theory out of hand, it's plausible, especially given what we do know definitively about Egypt itself during this time. Scholars know for a fact that at this particular point in Egyptian history, the Egyptian army numbered about 20,000. About 20,000. Now think about it this way. Scholars have determined that a group of 2 million people would have traveled on foot in a column that would have extended more than 10 miles in length. If more than 600,000 of those were men capable of fighting, the men, they could have easily overtaken Pharaoh's 20,000 men. They could have done that with their bare hands. I tend to think that maybe there's something going on here, that maybe the number was in the tens of thousands and not in the 600,000, as has been reported, due to translational things. Right now, this is not to cast any negative light on what Moses has written. If it casts any negative light at all, it's on our ability to accurately handle the Word of God and translate it in a way that it's meant to be translated. Now, what if the number 600,000, and that's really the number? Okay, I'm fine with that. But it's a little easier to understand, especially from a logistical standpoint. To me, it's just a little bit easier to understand tens of thousands as opposed to 2 million people all of a sudden leaving Egypt. By the way, if the women also joined in the fight, 2 million people is considerably more than existed in Egypt at the time. They could have very easily overtaken Pharaoh. They wouldn't have had to ask for permission. They could have by force actually unseated Pharaoh at that point. So just leave that floating around in your brain. This word eleph could mean clans or military units and not 1,000. Now, let me just say this. Everywhere else where you read the word 1,000, in most instances, it's a different word altogether that has no bearing. It means 1,000. It has no bearing on this particular word at all. So, just a little food for thought. Don't get shaky on that. And don't think, oh, I've been lied to my whole life. I just want so badly for 2 million people to have left Egypt. Well, oh, if you want to follow that trail, then you follow that trail. You have good warrant to do so, because we do read these numbers in Scripture, 603,000, whether or not they're interpreted correctly. You know, I will say this, though. Scholars have done the math relative to the 430 years that the Israelites were in Egypt, and they've crunched the numbers, and it is quite possible that over a 430-year time frame, at a normal rate of production, there would have been 2 million people in that area. So again, we just take that with a grain of salt. It would be disingenuous of me, though, not to tell you what the other possibilities are. That's what Bible study is all about, trying to arrive at the best solution that we're able. So whether it was 2 million or 30,000 people, it really doesn't make any difference. I mean, the Lord could have delivered 20 million people had He chosen to do that, right? The Lord is miraculously at work, and we're going to see these miracles step by step by step throughout the Exodus, the wilderness journey of the Israelites. Well, according to verse 38, the group that left Egypt was not limited to Israelites. As I said, Moses tells us that a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with the flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. And who were included in this mixed multitude? Well, this would have included many Gentiles, and not just Egyptians. Remember, Egypt was not only inhabited by Egyptian people. Egypt, especially the area around Ramses, Egypt would have been inhabited by any number of foreigners. As long as you agreed to live and abide by Egyptian rule, as long as you, much like the Jews living under Roman rule for so long as you weren't a rabble-rouser, as long as you were able to contribute profitably to the society in which you lived, you were allowed to stay. So there were also, among the Israelites, Egyptians. There would have been people from other parts of the world who had settled there as well. This mixed multitude is more likely reflective of the number of Egyptians, though, who, befriending Israelites, had also begun to believe in the God of Israel. Now remember, does this make them saved? No, not necessarily. Could some of them have been men and women of faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. We have no idea how one might go about determining who among them were saved and who weren't. All we're told is that a mixed multitude actually joined with Israel as they were leaving Egypt. They tagged along, as it were. Now, how are we to view this in light of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan? Well, I think in a lot of ways this mixed multitude is intended to symbolize the leaven that was among the Israelites. As we'll read later, many within this mixed multitude became the source for a lot of the unrest that was found among the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. Look at Numbers 11. You can turn there. Numbers 11. Here Moses uses a particularly colorful word to describe some of these people. Numbers 11, beginning at verse 1. Here Moses writes, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires." The rabble. He's not talking about Israelites there. He's talking about the rabble, those tag-alongs who came along with the Israelites and began making trouble. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." This is the beginning of their grumbling and complaining. Many of them had begun to insist that they go back to Egypt. After all, life was better in Egypt than it is here in the wilderness. And who do you think was ringleading these complaints? It was probably this rabble. You know, they were probably a thorn in Israel's side at every turn, kind of elbowing them, saying, "Wouldn't it be nice to go back? Is it time to go back home yet?" Many of this mixed multitude might have been under the same delusion that Pharaoh was under, that, hey, we're only going out a 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we can worship your God, and then we're going to go back. Well, it became patently obvious, especially after the Red Sea incident, nobody's going back. We're on this mission till we reach the Promised Land. And so that probably was unsettling to a lot of the people on the journey as well. From a practical standpoint, I believe this is a fitting example of the principle of not becoming unequally yoked. I believe this is one of the earliest pictures that we have of the downfall of being unequally yoked. And remember what I've said about that provision in Scripture time and time again. Folks, that's not just a marriage verse. That is a life verse. We are not to become unequally yoked in any sense of the word, Christians with non-Christians. Now, does that mean, you know, don't run out of here saying, well, Pastor Tim told us this morning that we're not to have friends who are not believers. That's not true at all. Befriend unbelievers. Pray for them. Give them the gospel. Live as salt and light in their presence. There's nothing wrong with having non-Christian friends as long as you're not yoked to them in important ways. Don't enter into business agreements with unbelievers. Why could that be catastrophic? Oh, I don't know. Because you don't share anywhere near the same worldview about things? Don't you think that's going to cause a problem? What about having a boyfriend or a girlfriend? We're not married. I mean, surely we can hang out together and have fun together and do all the things that people who really dig each other do. Well, no. Not believer with unbeliever. It doesn't work. I've counseled many people, men and women, over the years who insist that, well, they're not where they ought to be right now, but I can bring them over. I can make it so that we are equally yoked at some point. But is that true? By and large, it's not. Now, by the grace of God, that might happen, and we pray that that does happen in those cases where you refuse to be equally yoked and insist on being unequally yoked. My prayer for you is that both of you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him together for the rest of your days. But you young women, hear me now. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. If you're a believer, don't be unequally yoked thinking that you can bring them over to your side, thinking that you can win them over. I would say that previous attempts at doing that have failed miserably in most cases. So don't do that. What are some other ways that you can be unequally yoked? If it's not the marriage, if it's not in the love interest that you might have, if it's not in business, what are some of the other ways that we can be unequally yoked? Anybody? Yeah, Steve. In the church. In the church. If you're in a church where you don't believe what the church is teaching, if you don't agree with the word as it's handled from this holy desk, then find somewhere. First of all, our prayer for you is that you would come to a knowledge of the truth and be receptive to the rightly divided word of God. But if that doesn't happen, rather than stick around and just continue to poke everybody in the eye around you, recognize that you're not equally yoked. And go somewhere where you can be equally yoked. So many people come into a local church thinking the same thing about the local church as they think about the significant other. Oh, I can change it. That never works either. What happens then in most cases? Well, in most cases, you waste a whole lot of your time and you find yourself without a church in a few months, years. Right? Because we will not tolerate that sort of thing. Now, if we're wrong, yes, come to us. What you're doing is patently wrong, and here are the verses to prove it. That's all in the interest of being equally yoked. We'll yoke with you. If you prove us wrong, we're more than ready to make those changes and become equally yoked with you. But if it's just things that you don't like, things that you've never believed, things that you can't believe, things that you can't tolerate, you would do better to seek to be equally yoked somewhere else, right? So it's very important, again. If you're looking for that passage, though, it's in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul said something similar in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. And what tradition is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel tradition. The way of conducting yourselves as members of this local body, don't depart from that. We've established a biblical paradigm for how we conduct ourselves in this place, Paul says. Don't deviate from that. And don't tolerate those who seek to deviate from that. Again, there's significant danger in our not surrounding ourselves with those of like precious faith, because they can and will have an adverse effect on us. They just will. So that's one way to view this mixed multitude. In many cases, like I said, they were just an albatross hanging around Israel's neck. But there's another important way to view this mixed multitude as well. And that's in light of God's plan of redemption. The fact that there were many who were not of Israel, who had become believers in the one true God of Israel, simply corroborates what we've been talking about concerning the nature of true Israel for a long time now. There were many among the Israelites who were of true Israel, while many of the Israelites themselves were not of true Israel. Right? I mean, this is the way of the world. There are many today who are children of the promise. There are many who claim to be children of the promise, but they're not. There are many who are members of a local church who really don't belong to the body of Christ. You get the idea here. It's really just another illustration of the fact that God saves whomever He wills to save, whenever He wills to save them, regardless of any superficial distinctives that we might place on them, i.e. religion, i.e. tradition, national origin, ethnicity, and so on and so forth. God is saving all kinds of people, and He always has. Again, it's sad how dispensationalism has so infected the minds of so many in the local church. If you don't understand dispensationalism, I'm not going to explain it all right now, but part of that is, again, that God saved the Jews just because they're Jews. And if you weren't a Jew during this old economy, you had no hope of being redeemed by God unless you became a Jew. Well, bear in mind that up to this point, the Israelites themselves couldn't have told you what a Jew is. They are Israelites. And they were, as we talked about last Lord's Day at the 11 o'clock service, they were the ones who were given these temporal blessings by God as markers, as signposts, as types and shadows to indicate the reality of the work that He would do in Jews and Gentiles alike. But just because He chose to work through this one group of people doesn't mean that they were automatically in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Gentiles have always been redeemed by God when He chose to do that. You know, I remember not too long ago when we were in our earlier studies and I dropped a bombshell on you guys, I mean, at least some of you knew this already, when I remarked that Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham, oh, by the way, Abraham was a pagan Gentile. And the Lord saved him. You know, people often ask me, well, give me just one example of where God saved Gentiles in the Old Testament. Well, there's one. I'd say that's a pretty big one. And when I often remark, as I do, just for shock value more than anything else, try this one on for size. God saved Abraham, the pagan Gentile. Oh, you ought to see the heads, the virtual heads explode online whenever you drop that truth bomb on them. God has always been in the business of saving his people, who would be identified from Abraham's point forward as the children of the promise, not the flesh. So again, it's just corroboration of that one true Israel that God has always had in mind when it comes to salvation. Well, this brings us to verse 39. They baked the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. And again, that's just a repeat of what we've covered up to this point. They had this unleavened bread at their disposal, which would have been very helpful in sustaining them. You know what I liken this to? Some of you Civil War buffs, even Revolutionary War buffs, are aware of this delightful delicacy that soldiers used to carry with them called hardtack. Right? You know what hardtack was? Yeah. Clinton says bread, but bread. It was like rock hard. It was kind of like, you know, Aunt Gladys's attempt at making cornbread when she didn't put the right ingredients in it. I mean, this stuff, it was called hardtack for a reason. You could, you know, break your teeth on this stuff. Yes, sir.
That also included meat. They baked it in
the oven. Yeah. So I don't know if you've ever read about hardtack, but again, it was just this conglomeration of meat if they had it, right? But it's all cooked into this little hockey puck-like thing, right? And I can imagine that this unleavened bread that was carried around by the Israelites for as long as they carried it around would have been much the same thing. It wasn't something that was pleasant to eat. We're not talking about yeast rolls here. We're talking about sustenance. We're talking about just enough for them to survive by way of important provision at the time. Verse 40. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of the 430 years to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now this passage is not without a bit of controversy as well. If you recall from our studies back in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, God had already informed Abraham, who was still Abram at the time, that his descendants would sojourn in a land that didn't belong to them and eventually be enslaved by the inhabitants of yet another land that was not their own. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Here, God tells Abram that they'll be enslaved for 400 years, not 430 years. I think we talked about that back then. This is not a typo. This is not a mistake. Very often, they would, historians especially, Moses included, would have rounded the number either down or up, depending on the case. And so he's just paraphrasing what God said. It's going to be about 400 years, and then all this is going to happen. Now, it's also helpful to understand that Israel was not actually enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. A good portion of that time, they were actually living in the land of Goshen. And it wasn't until much later. I'm not going to speculate on how long they were enslaved versus how long they weren't enslaved. I know a lot of commentators do that, and they're all over the place. You know, some have them only in slavery for about 150 years. Others make them enslaved for 300 years or more. The details are sketchy as to how long they were actually enslaved under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh. Well, again, something that we can't be certain about, but something we dare not fret about, it's really not that earth-shattering. So we move on. In verse 42, Moses returns to explaining the importance and significance of the Passover. See, up to this point, Moses has taken a parenthetical, interlude. He's talked about their being released from bondage, Pharaoh's response, and so on and so forth, the people that were with him. Well, now he goes back to talking about the Passover. He says, it's a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And so it was, so it is still being observed by the Jews to this very day. And this is the saddest part of it all. And it really is tragic. You know, the lengths that the Jewish people have gone to erase anything messianic, especially as it points to Jesus himself, the lengths they've gone to are mind-boggling. I've told you before about Isaiah 53 and how it is, in Jewish tradition, the forbidden chapter. Isaiah 53 is probably the greatest messianic prophecy we have in the Old Testament. And the Jews reject it. Why? Because it's undeniable that Jesus Christ fulfilled Isaiah 53. It is undeniable. Now, you might be one of those naysayers who says, well, no, you know, actually, when the Gospels were written, they were written specifically to fulfill Scripture. In other words, they were written from the imagination of men who knew that these Scriptures were messianic in the Old Testament, and so they created a narrative in which this man Jesus would match those sorts of things. Well, first of all, that's just patently absurd on the surface. But secondly, if that were the case, that would be a much better argument for the Jews to make than simply to declare Isaiah 53 out of bounds. Why do they say Isaiah 53 is off limits? They say that because they know that Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53. And so they've gone to every length imaginable to try to cancel out Jesus as the Messiah. And this is one of the things, again, that's so tragic about all of this. The Jews still celebrate their people's deliverance from Egypt today without any idea or any acknowledgement of the messianic importance behind what they're doing. As Paul wrote of them in Romans 11:8, God's given them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. They are poster children for the suppression of truth in unrighteousness. They refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is who he claimed to be, who he proved himself to be, in favor of keeping their man-made traditions. This is one of the charges that's been leveled at them from the very beginning. But as we learn in Romans 8, it's all by God's design. God's given them the spirit of blindness where they cannot see unless and until that work of regeneration is done in their heart. The same work, by the way, that was required in you. You know, people, again, get this anti-Semitic sort of mindset where they say, well, at least I'm not a Jew. At least I'm not part of the people who killed Jesus. Folks, remember, it's by design. We're talking about the unfolding of God's sovereign redemptive plan, not necessarily the machinations of a fallen group of people. And to ensure that this would go off unhindered, God even planned, even ordained that they would not be able to see, that they would not be able to comprehend the truth. So if you're going to blame anybody, blame God. Don't do that. God's given them a stupor. And to whose benefit? Our benefit. Doesn't Paul say that throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11? What was a profound loss to the Jewish people has been a profound gain for the Gentile. Praise the Lord. And don't miss this. We too celebrate the Passover. In fact, we celebrate it every day. How so? We celebrate it when we acknowledge that the blood of Christ continually washes us from sin. The blood of Christ has spared us from certain death as a result of those sins. What was pictured in the blood that was applied to the doorposts and lintels of the Israelites' homes, what was pictured there was the same blood that was applied to you and me to cleanse us from our sins and to spare us from the wrath of God. In a very tangible way, God's judgment has passed over us as a result of the blood of Christ that He shed for us. Do you think about that very often? Probably not. We have a tendency to believe that even once we're saved, yeah, I'm in a right relationship with the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. I need not fear condemnation, Paul in Romans 8, 1. I'm as secure can be, Romans 8, 35 through 39. But have you ever stopped to really ponder and seriously consider anew? I know you know this, but do you internalize the fact that you're standing before a thrice holy God is entirely dependent on the applied blood of Christ? His taking His own blood and applying it on the doorposts and lintels of your heart so that you would forever be secure from God's wrath. I think 99.9% of all the problems that exist between professing believers in the world today, which is, by the way, why I refuse to debate nonsensical issues with people. Some people have a penchant for that. You know, some people just, they want to get online, they're debating about everything. Right? They're right, everybody else is wrong. I think, again, 99.9% of all the problems that occur between believers on planet Earth right now are based on a lack of humility. A lack of the acknowledgement, the humble awareness that we are who we are by the grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Now, is that to say that there's nothing important worth debating? You can debate, yes, there are things that we need to debate. Doctrine should be clarified. But only in such a way that we acknowledge, first and foremost, that we ourselves couldn't understand unless God had given us the ability to understand, and that, again, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It all begins with His atoning work on our behalf. Well, in verse 43, the Lord gives Aaron and Moses some really specific instructions concerning how the Passover meal was to be eaten, by whom. Because of the presence of the mixed multitude, the Lord said, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." So what's the overarching teaching here? Well, it's simple, really. The Passover meal was to be enjoyed only by those who were in covenant relationship with God by virtue of the sign and seal of the covenant, which was circumcision. Well, how do we translate that today? Well, I mentioned last week that we have an ordinance in the local church today called the Lord's Supper, where what happened during the Passover, the shedding of Christ's blood for the remission of sins, was actually lived out by Christ in linear time. And on the night before he was crucified, he enjoyed a meal with his disciples, during which he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Broken's not a good word there, by the way. "Which is given for you, which is submitted in perfect obedience to the Father for you." Remember, there was no bone of his body broken to fulfill Scripture itself. Then he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And we're to enjoy both of those things. Both of those things are pictured or prefigured in the Passover. And these detailed instructions, we could actually just with a little bit of slight tweaking, make the same arguments for enjoying the Lord's table together. We don't fence the table here at this church, but we do every time we enjoy the Lord's table. And let me just add this too. I'm growing closer and closer and closer to the idea of closed communion, which means that only members of this local church should be able to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper together. Now you might think, well, wow, that's radical. You've never talked about that before. Have you lost your mind? No, I haven't. Let those who are members of other like-minded churches in good standing, let them go to their own homes and enjoy their own communion. I believe what's being portrayed here is the importance, again, of not being unequally yoked. I believe what we're seeing here is yet another manifestation of that same principle. John and myself and Mike, we have oversight responsibility for the members of this church. No one else. So, if you're a visitor here this morning, we love you. We want you to come back. We would love nothing more than for you to make this your church home should the Lord direct you that way. But, as of this very moment, if you're a visitor, you're a foreigner. You really are. That's not a negative thing. Sorry, Mike and Celeste. They're sitting there like, we're visiting. You're not really foreign. Well, you are from Fort Worth. You know, you get the idea, though. It's something sacrosanct, something special among the people in the local body. It's a way of us signifying that we are equally yoked together. And more, I'm becoming convinced, especially after studying this, the Lord's intention is to, or he envisions here by way of foreshadowing what the body of Christ will look like as it's manifested in individual bodies, individual local churches. If I don't have any oversight capability where your soul is concerned, I don't know that I'm comfortable with practicing an ordinance with you that signifies that we are, in fact, equally yoked. You understand that? Still working through it in my mind. But that's, I haven't said a word about this to Mike or John, so. It was coming. But I think there is ample food for thought in that regard. You know, I was under this mindset that, you know, to withhold the elements from somebody who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're just visiting with us and they want to partake with us, and so it's just cruel to not share the elements with them. Look, if you're going to cry over a little thing of juice and a little cracker that really tastes bad anyway, I mean, we invite you to the feast afterwards. We have a Lord's Day meal every Sunday, and you're more than welcome to come and enjoy that with us. But again, it's being impressed upon me more and more that what we do should be taken way more seriously. And we should see far more gravity in terms of control as well, in terms of our ability to exercise that oversight. Look at it this way. We might just be adding another layer of protection for those visiting among us who might not understand just how critically important that is. Right? So, more to follow on that after Mike and John take me in the office. And anyway, I do think that God's point was to teach the Israelites that they symbolized or foreshadowed the true children of God, all of whom would not benefit from the Passover unless and until they were in a real covenant relationship to Him. Remember what circumcision points to. It's not baptism. It's the circumcision made without hands. It's the circumcision of the heart in regeneration. So, well, again, we have this messianic overtone here. They were instructed that not any of the bones in the sacrificial lamb should be broken. I mean, it seems like an odd thing, doesn't it? Till you read John 19, 31 through 36. Go ahead and turn there. John 19. Writing here about the final stages of Jesus' crucifixion, we read, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Coincidence, right? He just happened to be the only one of the three who died prematurely. That's why they didn't break his legs, right? No. They didn't break his legs because it was prophesied that not a bone of his would be broken. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. What Scripture? Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, what's the Scripture that John refers to here? It's the passage along with Numbers 9:12. The latter part of that is Zechariah 12. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as for a firstborn. Another really important messianic prophecy. Once again, God was teaching the Israelites something by way of type or foreshadowing concerning the sacrificial death of God's own Passover lamb. Is it any wonder why when Jesus came on the scene and began his earthly ministry, John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God." John didn't understand it all, did he? No. He didn't understand it all, but he was obedient. He knew that he must decrease and Christ must increase. He knew that the one coming, he was not even worthy to loosen his sandal straps. So his only recourse when Jesus appeared at the River Jordan was to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Interestingly, it was on this same day that we're reading about this morning that Moses tells us the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Lord willing, we're going to pick up next Lord's Day at chapter 14. So we're just blazing right through the Old Testament, right? I think that was lesson number 73. And we are not even anywhere near getting out of Exodus. So I trust it's been a fruitful time thus far. I know it has for me. And it's only going to get better as we see, you know, remember the aperture of God's revelation is just opening wider and wider and wider. So, hang on for the rest. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.